I'm reading from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 this morning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." It's a sad reality that the holidays, while being a season of joy and celebration for many, for some can also be a very difficult season of pronounced loneliness, discouragement, and grief. When it seems like everyone around you is joyful and excited, and you are experiencing hardship or loss, it can just magnify the intensity of those feelings and make you feel even more isolated and out of step. You may have heard the news that Twitch, the DJ from the recently ended Ellen DeGeneres talk show, committed suicide this last week. And I don't know a lot of details, and it would be inappropriate for me to suggest that I have a clear explanation of why he chose to end his life. But it makes an impact when someone who is successful by the standards of the world makes that decision that life is not worth living. And Twitch's death is a tragedy. Even more tragic is that, if statistics hold, 124 other people in America committed suicide that same day, though they won't draw the same kinds of headlines. It shouldn't be this way. The celebration of the birth of Christ should be a source of hope for us all. This birth reframes our own lives. There is more to life than mere existence, and that feeling of emptiness and disappointment that could lead us to despair, could also drive us to find a deeper and more profound experience of life in Christ. John recognizes this and makes this theme of life one of his major topics that he will address in his account of Christ. He introduces this theme in his prologue, but before we see how the gospel begins, I want to highlight how it ends. The other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they have a lot of overlap. They tell many of the same stories and even use the same language in telling many of those stories. And these three together are called the Synoptic Gospels. Optic means see. Syn is a prefix that means together. It means that they have a common viewpoint. But John is on his own. About 90% of his account is unique to him. And John's gospel ends with the admission that his account has not been comprehensive. He knows that there is a lot more that he left out than what he included, admitting, chapter 24, verse 25, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." His unique account does not even begin to scratch the surface of all that Jesus said and did. And I've wondered what episodes in Jesus' life we are left out of. Countless miracles, profound nuggets of insight, repeated displays of divine love and compassion, further criticism of self-righteousness and Pharisaic legalism. But I do believe that God has preserved for us what we needed to hear. And this selective account is designed for a purpose. And near the end of the book, John gives a clear explanation of his purpose in writing this account. It's not to give us a comprehensive biography. He is writing, he says, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He wants anyone who reads his gospel to be persuaded about Jesus and his divine character as a deliverer. He is divine as the Son of God, and he is a deliverer as the Messiah, the anticipated anointed one who would bring that deliverance. This encouragement to believe comes on the heels of his account of Jesus' resurrection appearance to Thomas, who famously doubted, insisting that he would not believe until he placed his fingers in the marks of the nails and the wounds in his side. When Jesus does appear to him and proves his resurrection, he says to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And John knows that his readers will be in that group of those who will not have seen. The advantage of eyewitness encounters with the resurrected Christ were limited to a select group that was in the vicinity during that short span after his resurrection and before his ascension back into heaven. But the importance of Jesus' resurrection and the corresponding call to place our trust in him reach much further than that limited audience. And this is why John writes his account. He wants people far and wide to place their trust in Jesus, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And this focus and belief in Jesus is the single biggest theme in the book. It comes up over 80 times in literally every chapter of the book of John except for two. In his prologue, our focus this Christmas, it comes up twice, including this familiar passage, verses 11 and 12. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, we're not going to land on that as our topic today, as worthy a topic as that might be. Instead, what I want to do is go one step further to the reason that John is so devoted to urging his readers to believe. John understands that this belief is the means to an end. And it is the only means to this end. But the promise is that those who believe will have life in his name. This is what John has to offer. Life. Life in Jesus' name. He wants you to believe so that you can experience this life. And he's carefully assembled this account of Jesus' life, leaving out many, many episodes for this singular purpose, so that you can experience this life that comes through Jesus. And if this is where he's heading, as his goal in writing this account of Jesus' life, it's not surprising that he introduces this theme of life in his prologue. John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And last week we talked about Jesus as the Word. By that, John is not thinking of merely audible communication. From the Old Testament roots of the concept of the Word of God, we saw that the Word was a visible manifestation and a powerful display. comes up in the Old Testament as visible manifestation of Yahweh and as this active agent accomplishing God's will. And this is how John sees Jesus. He is God in the flesh, and his arrival is a decisive moment in God enacting his plan of redemption. But the passage goes on from there and says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. His role in creation as the one through whom the world was made paves the way for his role in this recreation, this renewal of life. In him was life. And John will develop this throughout his account of Jesus' earthly ministry. He will use this term, life, more than any of the other gospel writers. In fact, John used the term more than all the other gospel writers combined. And according to John, this is what the gospel has to offer. He writes so that his readers will believe Jesus to be whom John presents him to be. And this is so important to John because he understands that this is the only way that his readers can experience life. So last week we focused on Jesus as the Word. Today, I just want to focus on this idea of Jesus as the source of life and explore what that means. Half of the time when John uses the term life, it's used in connection with the adjective eternal. The most famous verse in John, probably the most famous verse in the Bible, is an example of this, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And notice again the connection between belief in Jesus and this promise of life, specifically eternal life. So it's important for us to understand what John means by eternal life. And we hear that, and we can't help but put the weight of emphasis on eternal when thinking of eternal life. This is the element that seems out of reach. All these facial creams and fitness centers, they can't deliver eternity, despite their grandiose claims. And from the graying of my hair to the sputtering of my Toyota Sienna, there are steady reminders in my experience of life's transience that culminates regularly enough in the death of people that I care about. But the truth is that all of us are eternal. From the holiest saint to the hardiest scalawag, all will be raised, some to eternity in heaven, others to eternity in hell, but all to eternity. Immortality, it turns out, is the common denominator of us all. And in light of this, I wonder if the accent should slide from eternal and fall on life instead. And at first blush, this seems the anticlimactic word of the pair. Life is wholly familiar. Something I get a dosage of each new day. Eternal seems the realm of the exotic, while life seems domesticated. The pussycat standing next to the tiger. But life, the way that John intends it, is more than just vital signs. That kind of life would not be much of a compelling offer, even if it's stretched into eternity. An exceeding pile of blandness is still bland. The promise of life in the New Testament as a whole, and the Gospel of John in particular, is focused not just on quantity, lots of it, but on quality, that what we have is the best. Not more of what we already have, but the promise of something better. So Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. This abundant life is something that people desire, but often find out of reach. There's this gnawing feeling in the heart of many that there must be something more. So all around you, there are people scratching and clawing to try to get hold of this abundance. They wonder if it's just a matter of a little bit more, a little bit more money, a bit more pleasure, one more level of advancement, a goal that's just out of reach. And then Jesus says, what you're chasing after, I give freely. Paul understands this. And he gives us his perspective when he calls us to take hold of that which is truly life in 1 Timothy 6:19. Don't be fooled by anything less, he would say. There is a quality of life found in Christ that is better than just having a pulse. There is life, and then there is life. And if what you have now does not feel alive enough, maybe that's because it isn't. And Paul would urge you not to be satisfied with that and not to settle for something so bland. Instead, he says, take hold of what is truly life. This is the compelling nature of eternal life. Not that it's eternal, but that it is the life that we have always wanted, abundant and satisfying. So John gives us these examples of Jesus promising satisfaction to people. And he puts it in terms of desires that we can understand. Jesus uses the physical longings associated with thirst and hunger to highlight the level of satisfaction that he brings. So in John chapter 4, Jesus encounters this Samaritan woman at a well and asks her for a drink. She's surprised that he, a Jew, would ask her, a Samaritan, for a drink. But Jesus says that the real surprise is that she's not asking him for a drink. If she knew who he was, she would be looking to him to satisfy her thirst. She doesn't understand. How can he offer her a drink? He doesn't even have a jar to draw water up from the well. She's thinking totally materially. But Jesus explains, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. There it is again. Eternal life. And the promise that what he offers is this drink that satisfies. This woman is confused because she's thinking of physical thirst and water from the well that she stands before. But the drink he's talking about is this eternal life. She may not even realize that this is what she's thirsty for. But Jesus knows the only thing that can quench this desire is the life that he has to offer. And as it stands, he points out, the life she is currently living is a parched existence. She's had five husbands and is currently with a man who is not her husband. It is clear how she has been trying to slake this thirst. But the track record of repeatedly going back for another drink is a clear indication that this has not satisfied. She is thirsty. And Jesus says that he's the only one who can satisfy that thirst. A couple chapters later, Jesus feeds 5,000 men with five loaves and two fish. He satisfies their very physical hunger. And not surprisingly, this creates quite a stir, and crowds track him down after he leaves and crosses the Sea of Galilee by boat. When they find him, Jesus criticizes them for following him because he filled their stomachs. And he urges them, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." That appetite for food, Jesus says, is not your strongest appetite. Their physical hunger is a way to talk about their spiritual hunger. And just as he promised to quench the Samaritan woman's thirst, he's promising to satisfy their hunger fully, ultimately. Jesus says to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus is using our strongest appetites for food and water and using them to highlight the satisfaction he offers. He can quench your thirst. He can satisfy your hunger. that gnawing sense that there must be something more that keeps you chasing after something better, something truer, something more alive. Jesus satisfies that. He is the water that you thirst for. He is the bread that you hunger for. And he fills so full that you will not hunger again, will not thirst again. He satisfies. As John puts it in his introduction, in him was life. In him. I suppose outside of him you can find some version of life, but it's not the fullness of life that God intends for us, not the life that is truly life. It is not the life of purpose, not the life of security, not the life of truth. In Christ, you are chosen, you are loved, you are redeemed, you are forgiven, you are adopted, you are commissioned, you are known, you are valued, you are renewed, you are whole, you are alive. And at Christmas, we celebrate the birth of the one who is the course of all this, the source of all this life, that baby in the straw of the manger. You see, we hear about eternal life, and we can't help but think about something future. That's something awaiting us in heaven. We expect someday to take off and soar into that eternal life. But in the meantime, we're stuck taxiing on this runway of terrestrial life. And those two varieties of life, terrestrial and eternal, are kept separate and distinct. One is for earth, the other is for heaven. But John doesn't seem to make that distinction. This comes across most clearly when he tells us what eternal life is as Jesus prays for us in John 17. Jesus says there, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is a startling verse. Jesus suggests that eternal life is measured not by time, but by intimacy. No mention of harps or wings or pearly gates or white robes or halos or any other comic book images of eternity. Eternal life is equated with knowing God. In the familiar words of St. Augustine, God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in him. This means that John understands eternal life as something that is not just future-oriented. It begins now. As my intimacy with God increases, my experience of eternal life increases. We don't just wait for it. Paul says that he makes it his goal to know Christ in Philippians 3, verse 10. And that is a pursuit that we can join him in. We know Christ through the word and worship, through fellowship and prayer. These set us up on a course to know God more intimately and to begin to experience, in some measure, eternal life. Now, today. There is, of course, a fuller realization of that when we are with the Lord in heaven. But John would not make a hard distinction there. When John says that in Jesus is life, he's not thinking of something stored up for the great hereafter. He's thinking of the here and now. He has in mind the hunger and thirst that I feel today. He has in view the life that I lead in this moment with all its pressures and all of its ordinariness. That life, on my job, in the community, with my family, can be the context of that abundance he speaks of. That life that is truly life, that Paul references. When Jesus teaches some hard truth in the gospel and people start turning away from him, even those who were his disciples, he turns to the select 12 and he asks if they will leave as well, since he's no longer the man of the hour, no longer the media darling, no longer the hot ticket. Popular sentiment has turned on him, and to continue to stand with him could risk their own reputation. But Peter replies, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." For Peter, There is no alternative. The only place for life to be found is in Christ. And having found it in him, having believed and having come to know, he recognizes the source that everything else is incidental. He's found the source of what his heart has been longing for, and nothing else matters. In him was life, and the light was the light of men. We have more to say about Jesus being the light on Christmas Eve, but know this today: life, real life, abundant and satisfying, are found in and only in Christ. The baby birth we celebrate at Christmas, his life is our life. And nothing matters as much as the life that we have found in him. Let's pray together. Lord, we are grateful for that promise of life. And what that means is a satisfaction of all of our longings. We're grateful that you have come to bring that satisfaction to us. I'm grateful for the experience that we have of that, Lord, giving us hope and promise and expectation for the future. Lord, I pray that any here who might be struggling, feeling their emptiness of the life that they're living, might look to you to fill that emptiness, Lord, and might find in you a source of hope and encouragement. Might you be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.